Well, make no mistake about it, girls, we are in the midst of a revolution. Women in every walk of life are in revolt. Women are tired of being sex objects, second-class citizens, and relegated to the confines of the home. Every newscast I see seems to have something on the subject, women petitioning for equal rights, or for equal pay, or for abortions. And the station gets more points if she's a woman reporter and black. But how many of you today believe that we are in a revolution? May I see your hand? Are you conscious of something going on? How many of you feel you understand the issues of the women's lib movement? I thought I did until I started doing some research. Oh, I'm glad you're a good audience. You have to believe anything I say. Well, the question is, do women need liberating? And if so, what are the major issues? And then how do we as Christians evaluate the validity of the issues and what should be our response or involvement in this movement? Now, from the reading I've done, the movement started with the publishing of Feminine Mystique by Betty Friedan. And that was in the late 60s. So I would say it's probably a 7 or 8 year old movement. And from what I have gleaned, girls, these are what I consider to be the major issues. Now, there may be more, but these are the ones, and I've tried to boil them down to about 4. And the first one, we'll be going over these in more detail in a few minutes, is equal opportunity for education, occupation, and remuneration, and that means pay, but it ended with I-O-N. The second one is equal liberation from imposed male and female roles. The third is equal standards of morality, or if you like, immorality. And the fourth is equality in marriage. The ultimate desire is to usher in a utopian age where every person can be or do whatever they like according to whatever standards they choose, assuming as little or as much responsibility as they choose. Now, because of the vastness of this subject, we can't go into as minute detail as we would like on every point, but my hope is that each one of us will be challenged to know more about what is going on in this movement, then take it to the scriptures and say, see what saith the Lord, and then let every girl or every woman be convinced in her own mind. When I first started studying this material, girls, I'll be honest with you, I was swayed a little. And then as I went to the scriptures, things got back into balance. You'll be happy to know. Okay. So at the outset, let me also say this, and this is one reason I was swayed, that with every movement, there are elements of truth. Regardless of what the movement is, whether it's the unions or the previous women's movement was called women's suffrage, you know, there are always elements of truth in it. And I believe women do need liberation. I do believe we need it from being second-class citizens. But more than that, and in addition to that, we need to be liberated personally. Unfortunately, now this is a hard statement to make in a church about the church, but unfortunately the church has not done much to alleviate the second-class status of women. Certain passages of scripture relating to women have been overemphasized, others underemphasized, misinterpreted, or taken out of context. And much of the anti-religious thought connected with the Lib movement reflects the attitude that the church had its chance and blew it. To what extent the issues raised by the women's Lib movement are biblical is our major concern today. Okay, let's take them one by one. Some we'll dwell on a little bit longer than others. The first one, equal opportunity for education, occupation, and remuneration. The issue there seems fairly obvious. Anyone qualified for a job should be equally paid, regardless of gender, race, or color. Now, there are some jobs that women are choosing that wouldn't particularly appeal to me. I remember when it was reported that a woman was now a guard in a prison. I thought, whoopee-doo, there she stood with a shotgun in her hand. Or a woman garbage collector. But, you know, to each his own. The Bible teaches in Matthew 10:10 that the worker is worthy of his support. And a woman should be allowed to pursue any occupation she is capable of. In some instances today, I think women are entering fields that we are not capable of. But then some women are more capable than others in different fields, and so I don't feel that there should be particular limitations. And that's about all I'm going to say on this particular point, because the next one is so important. This was the mind blower to me. Equal liberation from imposed male and female roles. All of the other issues seem to hang on this one. Now, you and I have been led to believe since we were little girls that men and women are basically different. Anatomically, emotionally, personality-wise, and so forth. We've always thought this, haven't we? One of the major assumptions of the hardcore liber is that the only differences between men and women are anatomical. The only difference. They say that our culture has forced us to assume preconceived male and female roles. Here are some stereotypes. Boys are more aggressive and stronger than girls. We give them guns and trains and baseball bats and so forth when they're little boys. What do little girls get? We're more emotional and passive, and so we get little dolls and tea sets and poofy, cuddly animals. Women are programmed to think from being little girls that we are homemakers, aren't we? With the dolls and houses and so forth. If a little boy cries, what is he told? Little boys don't cry. Boys don't cry. If a girl is particularly athletic, what is she called? A tomboy, that's right. See, it's so programmed, I think you just plug in the right word and everybody knows the answer. We have been programmed, and this is what they say. That our parents train us from the time we're very little to assume our cultural roles. Now, I am saying that this is what the liber is saying. It's what happens. But this is what they feel, this is why they feel we become more female, quote, and men become more male. Well, what are some of the pros and cons of this role? I have a friend who's a psychologist, and she loaned me, she knew I was working on this, and she teaches at DU, and so we trade off material. And she loaned me one of the psychological magazines that comes out that she gets because she's a doctor. And this one is Psychology Today, and the entire magazine was devoted to refuting the issues of the lib movement on this issue of roles. And it was quite interesting to me. They came up with four issues that they posed, and I'm going to give them to you, and it's in the article entitled, rather humorously, "A Woman is Not an Oddly Shaped Man." Okay. Now, these are the four issues. And they answer them in one word or less. Are there differences between men and women other than the obvious anatomical ones? And they say, yes. Two, if so, are these differences trivial or fundamental? And they say both. Three, do such sex differences originate in culture or in biology? And they say neither exclusively. And the fourth one, so what? is the one that we'll be talking about. It's the most important. The so what is that too many people confuse, now here's the key issue, girls, the differences, the sex differences with status differences. See, the feminist says that physical differences only, that men and women are equal. The anti-feminist, you'll notice, the male chauvinist, says we are different, therefore inferior. They say women aren't like men, and therefore they deserve their place in the home. Now, this is the issue. Key feminists, then, must defend a view that there are no differences in order to substantiate their claims for equality. Do you get that? They say there are no differences between men and women because we're equal. And that's really a reaction. It's not as logical as it is a reaction in my mind. The woman's liber has gone so far as to say that both men and women need liberation. One fellow I was talking to recently said he has talked to a couple of fellows who have homosexual problems, and they said they just can't keep up with the role that is required of them as a man. So they've copped out. But they feel that women are not the only ones that are not liberated. Men need liberation also. And so they're out to help both. And then they feel that a man or a woman should feel free to choose whichever role or whatever combinations of our roles that they feel comfortable with. So if a man wants to choose more feminine characteristics, he should feel free to. And if a woman wants to, she should feel free to. Now, what is the historical role of women? Even in the church today, this is the common, or that has built up to what has gone on in the past. And so we'll start out with Aristotle. Aristotle wrote, "Women may be said to be inferior to man." So you can see where the anti-feminist attitude started, and it started a lot longer before than Aristotle. Buddha, who incidentally deserted his wife, when asked, "How are we to conduct ourselves with regards to womankind?" replied, "As not seeing them." Brahmin law in India advised sternly, "The source of dishonor is woman. The source of strife is woman. The source of earthly existence is woman, therefore ignore woman." Now the Hebrew woman, although not reduced to the level of man's beast of burden or plaything, nevertheless was relegated to second-class citizenship. Summing up a woman's place, the sayings of the Jewish fathers states, now you'll notice that this is not a quotation from the Bible, but it's the sayings of the Jewish fathers. "Her work is to send her children to be taught in the synagogue, to attend to domestic concerns, to leave her husband free to study in the schools, and to keep house until he returns." The place of woman. Even the Christian reformers carried over into their writings the then prevalent condescending attitude of women. Martin Luther, "What defects women have, we must check them in private, gently, by word of mouth, for woman is a frail vessel." Do you think that's bad? John Knox denounced attempts to promote any woman, including the queen, as weak, frail, impatient, feeble, and foolish creatures. How would you like to have been Mrs. Knox? This streak of anti-feminism has stained all subsequent theology, and the church has never quite rinsed it out. And that's a quotation from Woman and the Liberator by William P. Barker, which is an excellent book. His introduction is great. The rest of the book, I think is interesting, but a lot of this came from his introduction. But what about Jesus, girls? Our emancipator. Not only the male emancipator, but particularly women. We don't have time, as you can see, what the culture is. Before Jesus came, post-Jesus. But what happened when Jesus was here? It wasn't very popular to be a woman or a very elevated status. There has never been anyone who appreciated the personhood of women as Jesus did. There never has been anyone like him since. Unfortunately, isn't it? There was nothing that Jesus did or said that would indicate that a man was of more value than a woman. In his mind, the women Jesus encountered were persons. He interacted with them as equals. Notice them as they go by, and you can look these up in your own time. The woman at the well. The woman with two mites, or two cents, as we would say today. The woman caught in the act of adultery. The Syrophoenician woman. All of these were personal encounters of Jesus with women. The woman with the issue of blood. The women who were his intimate friends, Mary, Martha, Mary Magdalene, his own mother, Joanna, and many others. The first person to whom he revealed that he was the Messiah was the woman at the well. The first person to whom he revealed himself after the resurrection was a woman, Mary Magdalene. You see, there was nothing in Jesus' encounters with women that discriminated against them. Because of Jesus, women today in so-called Christian countries are much more liberated than our pagan or primitive contemporaries. And all you have to do is travel a little bit to some of these countries where the light of the gospel is not as strong as it is in the United States. And you'll see what I mean. Women still have a very subservient role. We may be second-class citizens, but some women in many nations are much lower class than that. Unfortunately, the church has never caught up with Jesus. In spite of the auspicious start, where its corporate life reflected the philosophy in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female, you know that portion, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, that didn't last too long. What I've read, it shows that it began to decline in about the 3rd century A.D. And incidentally, the Paul, who is often called the chauvinist because of some of his writings, wrote Galatians. And so maybe what we should do is take a more broad view of what Paul said about women. Much has been taken out of context, I feel. Now, the biblical view of Galatians 3:28 is different and equal. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches, girls. Now the question is, are male and female roles biblical? Well, let's turn to Genesis 1. And see if we can substantiate different and equal. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And it goes on to say that man was to rule over the fish and so forth. And then drop down to verse 27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. Now, what does that tell you? That verse indicates to me that in order to have an accurate reflection of the image of God, it took the creation of both male and female. Do you see that? Male was not enough. Jesus Christ reflected the best of both male and female characteristics, because he is God. And so right back in the initial creation, it took as much creativity and thought on God's part to create woman as he did man. And I submit to you, can any reflection of God have an inferior part? Doesn't make sense, does it? Here's an illustration. The Godhead itself be interesting to know, what is your view of the Godhead? Is it God the Father and Jesus in a secondary role and the Holy Spirit under Jesus? Is this your view? How many of you kind of have that view? I've had some women say, okay, good. You see, Jesus at one point said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's John 3:4. So if Jesus came to do the Father's will, he submitted himself totally to the Father, didn't he? Does that mean that Jesus is inferior to the Father? The fact that the Holy Spirit came to reveal Jesus, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is in a lesser role than the other two? The relationship, girls, is a triunity or a trinity among equals. Each one with their different responsibilities, just as with man and woman, equal and different. Do you have any questions on that? Good. See, so that later on when Jesus, when Paul, referring to Jesus in Philippians 2:6, said, "Who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus knew he was equal with God, and he didn't hang on to it. He came as a man in order to redeem us. But equal with God. So this is the view of the Trinity. And this is the view of male and female roles, biblically. Well, what are some of the responsibilities of a woman? You know, just as I thought about Proverbs 31, you know, the godly woman we all admire and kind of gasp at in Proverbs 31. Well, even a superficial study of Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, reveals some interesting things. This woman was a gourmet cook. She operated a spindle. She made woolen and linen garments and belts for income. She bought and sold real estate for profit and planted a vineyard. This indicates that both she and her husband earned income. The home was the center of many industries, and this woman was in charge of these industries, in plus her own household, the organization and the running of her own household. She was obviously intelligent and capable. She utilized all of the gifts God gave her according to her capacity. She was a wise woman. She cared about the needs of others and reached out to help them. No doubt a fulfilled woman. She was loved by her husband and children and the community. Now contrast her with us. This is an excerpt. I'm sure some of you are familiar with Dorothy L. Sayers. And this is from a booklet called Are Women Human? It was published in 1947. And I'm going to quote to you from her because I feel she's got things put together right. The rights of woman considered in the economic sphere seem to involve her in competition with men in the struggle for jobs. And this is hardly to be wondered at, for the competition began to appear when men took over women's jobs by transferring them from the home to the factory. The medieval woman, and obviously the woman before the medieval woman, had effective power and a measure of real, though not political, equality. For she had control in many industries, spinning, weaving, baking, brewing, distilling, perfumery, preserving, pickling, there's about three P's there, in which she worked with head as well as hands, in command of her own domestic staff. But now the control and direction, all the intelligent part of these industries have gone to the men, and the women have been left not with their proper work, but with employment in these occupations. And at the same time, they are exhorted to be feminine and return to the home from which all intelligent occupation has been steadily removed. And you know, as I studied this, I thought this is the reason that I see so many married women interested in Bible study, in leading them, in having a part in what's going on, in wanting to take courses in education or complete their education. The arts and crafts industry is booming today. 10 years ago, you and I hardly knew what embroidery was. Everybody's crocheting and knitting and doing crewel work, going to class after class, aren't they? There's a tremendous desire to work with the hands and to pick up these crafts that were almost extinct in our society. And I attribute to, see, this was 47, which was just after World War II, when women really began to get out into industry in the United States. And so it has continued on ever since. And that's almost 30 years ago. And so she was right. She had it put together pretty well, didn't she? Well, biblically, there are particular roles for men and women with commensurate emotional, physiological characteristics and everything else that goes into our roles. And we shouldn't be ashamed of them. We were made to complement man. Man was incomplete without woman. Woman is incomplete without man. It's incompleteness among equals. Do you see that? We need each other. And even some of the men who are listening to the Libbers are saying, you know, you mean we're all going to be alike? No contrast? That would be a pretty dull world. And the fact that we should utilize our talents and be developed to our maximum potential is borne out in the, I believe, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. And you can look that one up if you haven't seen it. The third issue is equality in marriage. And you may or may not have heard the term egalitarian marriages. The Liber is very offended by the necessity or even the biblical role of women submitting to a man. She is for everyone earning income, both the man and the woman, both of them sharing the household duties and the raising of the children. No submission is required, two independent persons coexisting. Now, some of you live with roommates today, and you're all girls and you're equal status, and you know how easy it is to get along with one another. Well, you project this into the marriage situation, and that's pretty much what they're suggesting. Because in their minds, if she takes a subservient role, that infers inferiority. And of course, it isn't true biblically. But here again is a place where the church perhaps has overemphasized the one side of the issue, the submission of the woman. For instance, in interpreting Ephesians 5, 22 to 25, the stress has been on the wife submitting to the husband. And not as much, perhaps, has been said about the husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I want you girls to know something. It's a lot easier to submit than to try to love someone as much as Christ loved the church. I feel that the responsibility is far more on the men But as I say, we have overemphasized the submission aspect. There again, it's a defining of responsibility between equals. I can't say that enough, because this is a thing that stood out to me in all that I studied. Equal standards of morality is the next one. Women are tired of being sex objects, so the woman liber wants equality of moral standards, or should we say the abolishment of all moral standards. So now we have our own magazine, Playgirl. I've never seen it. I don't particularly want to. They are right in not wanting double standards. But see, they've gone too far the other way in wanting to abolish all standards. No restraints, no responsibility morally. So they burn their bras. I'm not so sure that's an asset myself. But I was watching, maybe some of you watched this program, a special on TV that was about a 3-hour program on the Women's Lib. I was astonished at some of the things that came out of that. One young gal sat there and said she had been experimenting with every kind of sex that was available. And rather courageously, the male announcer asked her, "What is the difference between you and what we used to call a tramp?" Now, see, we would be very offended by that. She didn't bat an eye. She said, I'm more selective, and I feel I have a deeper relationship with the men, what is what she was saying, that she cohabited with. And her next experiment was going to be with homosexuality. Now, if you saw that program, do you remember how she looked, her posture, the blank expression on her face? There was a sadness that came over me as I saw this gal. In the name of liberty, she is in total bondage, a slave to sin. Then in doing my research, I read a few articles in Ms. Magazine. And I want you to know I was stunned when I turned to one page, and it was called A Petition for Sanity. And they were asking the readers to sign it and mail it in to the government. Would you like to know what the petition for sanity is? It asks the government to stop interfering with the rights of consenting adults through laws and regulations discriminating against homosexuals and lesbians. Petition for sanity. It is true that God wants moral equality. There's no question about it. Moral equality. He wants all of us to relate to one another in purity, not impurity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." God gave us moral standards to ensure our happiness, not to give us drives and then deny us the right to use them. And God has reserved and protected our happiness through the institution of marriage. It is unfortunate that the liber sees moral depravity as a special privilege of men and wants equal rights. Ultimately, what is being destroyed is the security of the home and family life. And no civilization yet has survived that has gone this route. Well, what is true liberation? Can whites truly liberate blacks, or the rich, the poor, or man, woman? Only superficially. There's only one source of true liberation, and that is from within, a liberated spirit. John 8:32-36, let's turn to that, because there's an interesting part to this that we haven't brought out yet. Jesus promised in verse 32, John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that just popped into my mind that it's not the lies that will make you free, girls. It's the truth. It's not assuming what truth is, but it is the truth, and Jesus Christ is the truth. And he says it will liberate you or make you free. Now, he was speaking to Jews, some of whom had already received him in this passage, but some who were challenging him. And they said, they responded to him by saying, verse 33, "We are Abraham's progeny and we have never been slaves to anyone." Isn't that interesting? Who was in control of Jerusalem at that time? The Roman Empire. Prior to that, their entire nation was divided between Assyria and Babylon, and they were all slaves. And yet they said to Jesus, "We've never been enslaved by anyone." Now, isn't that typical of today? What is being done in the name of freedom is really another form of bondage, and the people who are saying they're free are really enslaved. Same thing with the group that Jesus said this to. So if the Son liberates you, you are free indeed. And Jesus did liberate some of those Jews, not as far as the government was concerned, but internally. So if Jesus is the only liberator, should we be looking to man or to society for liberation or to Jesus? See, even some of us as Christians need to evaluate who we're looking to for liberty. There never has been a time in history when all things were equal, except for whatever the period of time was before the fall in the garden. There has never been a time when all people have been created and treated equally. They were created equal. But that's where it ends. And you go anywhere in the world and you'll see it. But Paul, you know, he was a Roman prisoner, remember? He'd been a prisoner of several groups, but at this point he was a Roman prisoner and he was chained to different guards. He preached the gospel to every one of those guards, and he finally makes a statement, "I have preached the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard." Those are the crack troops of Caesar. And many of them became Christians. He didn't sit in his prison cell feeling sorry for himself and weeping because he was a prisoner. You would not even know that Paul was a prisoner. He wrote books of the Bible, and he says he completed his work. Because his spirit was free. Iron bars do not make a prisoner. You know, one very interesting thought occurred to me the other day. Women have always been connected with Christianity and with other religions, haven't they? We're more religious by nature. Is it possible that God used the need of women to be alleviated from the cultural oppression or whatever, used it to win many of us to himself? Because of our need? That's kind of exciting to me, because that fulfills Romans 8:28. All things do work together for good to them that love God. So the very adverse circumstances in which we may find ourselves are used of God to win us to himself. Isn't that beautiful? That's not such a bad deal, is it? No man or group of men can take my inheritance from me. My joy, my peace, my eternal salvation. No human being can take my salvation or my inheritance from me. And if some men think of us as second-rate girls, that's their problem. It only becomes my problem if I listen to them. Isn't that right? If Jesus says, "I'm equal," I'm equal. And I believe one of the current benefits of the Lib movement to those of us in the church has been that the consciences of a lot of our church leaders have been pricked. And men are going back to the scriptures and evaluating the true role of women and are writing about it. There are books coming out by the score. My file is getting thicker and thicker on this thing, this issue of women and the biblical view. So, as I said, there will be good that we will benefit from, but we must have discernment as to what we align ourselves with. Well, we have concluded that there are some good aspects in the women's lib movement: equal opportunity for equal pay, and the need for each person to be developed to their fullest potential. The issues that include destructive elements are the denial of God and biblical teachings regarding morality and our roles as men and women. If you want to flip over to Romans 1, I'll show you the process of what I think has happened in the women's lib movement. In verse 21, it says, "Because although they had knowledge of God, they failed to render him the praise and thanks due to God. Instead, they indulged in their speculations until their stupid minds were all in the dark." And as you read a lot of this lib data and the articles that are coming out, it's amazing what they're believing and calling the truth. So their stupid minds have become darkened. So point one, they have denied God. Verse 21. Verse 23, they even altered the glory of the immortal God into images in the form of mortal man. Two, they have deified man. Verse 26, for this reason, verse 24, God gave them up in the desires of their hearts to such impurity as dishonored their own bodies. Women, homosexuality, and lesbianism is right here. Exchange roles. There it is. And the fourth point in verse 28, God gives them up. So it appears to me that this is the process of what we are seeing happening today. Now, down through the ages, liberated women have made their contribution regardless of the status that men have imposed upon them. And girls, I could have had a ton of these illustrations, but I just used a few. Deborah was a biblical woman. She was used to lead the Israelites to victory against the Canaanites, a woman. Esther helped to deliver the nation of Israel from annihilation. Amy Carmichael, a more contemporary woman, rescued thousands of temple girls from the immoral practices of the priests in India, and their mission continues today. The 1970s alone have produced several female heads of state: Golda Meir, Indira Gandhi, and Isabella Perón are three of them. So nothing holds back a liberated woman and a woman who has a contribution to make. Well, how can we help the cause of women becoming liberated? That's what we're interested in. First of all, we're interested in becoming liberated ourselves, and then we want to help others, right? Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." You want to have a contribution, a positive one, serve one another. Someone told me recently that a NAV fellow was called a sexist. You're all very silent. Because he held the door for a girl on one of our campuses. The classic feminist answer, "I can do that myself." Is this what we really want? Total independence from one another? Do we want to destroy the common courtesies of everyday life that keep us blending together in some way? What will happen to that guy the next time he tries to open a door for a girl? He may not reach his hand out to do it for fear of a reaction. And is that what we want? I don't. The most significant evidence of true liberation is the ability to love and help another's personhood. It's not just for what I'm going to get for myself, but how can I help another The angry feminist has not experienced this freedom. She is selfishly seeking her own advancement and has missed the creativity of love. You talk to a feminist and you'll discover that every one of them is angry about something. And that's what I discovered. I interviewed one the other day. I said, hey, are you a feminist? And she said, yes. And I said, can I interview you? So I asked her my stock, brought up the four issues. And every one of them, she had something to say very vehemently about. And she believed it. She has swallowed the whole philosophy. Personally, when I begin to crusade for something, girls, something happens to my personality. I don't know about you. But I wrote down what I think happens. I become aggressive, critical, defensive, joyless, unloving, and thoroughly obnoxious. I've tried it. Galatians 5:22 and 23 are quite a contrast to those qualities, aren't they? The fruit of the Spirit, God's liberating Spirit, is love, joy, peace. Now, which would you rather have? Inequalities, now listen to this carefully, can be the means God uses to develop the fruits of the Spirit. As I've said to girls who've lived with me, if you lived in a perfect training situation, you'd have difficulty. Look at Jesus' disciples. We want everything to be absolutely perfect, you know, the perfect atmosphere, so then we can learn. That's not what the Bible says. We are to be overcomers, not crusaders. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. God never promised life would be ideal until when? Till Jesus comes, that's right. How can sinful man provide a perfect atmosphere? There's no way. Okay, secondly, we can do something positive. We can make loving appeals. Zeke, is there a way that we can make an appeal to, say, a man or even a woman's liver that doesn't pull out all these ugly qualities? And the person I thought of immediately was Abigail. Do you remember the story of Abigail? Some of you may. In 1 Samuel 25, the story is that David and his men had been living in this community and had been protecting their lands and their sheep just by his presence, the presence of he and his men. They got hungry, they ran out of food, and so they make an appeal to Nabal, Abigail's husband, for some food. And he said, no, nuts to you. David gets very angry, and he gets his men together, and he says, we're going to go in there, we're going to kill all the men. And Abigail hears about it. Very smart girl is Abigail. What's the way to a man's heart? Through his stomach. So she gets all of this food together, and she sends it out the little donkeys and the servants ahead of her so that he can see the food going by. See, she's meeting them on the road. An intelligent woman, girl, she planned her strategy. So then when he comes along, she makes a very humble approach to David. She assumes all the responsibility for the problem. She said, it's my fault. Of course, she did call her husband stupid. But that was her problem. And she says to David, don't kill all the men. Don't do this. She counsels him, in essence. And you know what David's response was? I'm not going to stop to look because I typed it down here. Blessed be the God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. She made an appeal as a woman to a man. And God's purposes were served. And when her husband died of a heart attack or whatever he did from fear of David, David married her. So it sort of has a happy ending. But she utilized her intelligence and her resources. And we are to make loving appeals, girls. We're not to sit mutely by. Reason. That's what she did. She reasoned with David, and God used it. And I haven't met, as I've said before, a liber who isn't angry. A truly liberated woman will not waste her creative energy in rebellion against her lot in life. See, I get consumed with that when I have a problem and I'm rebelling, don't you? It's hard to think about anything else. Well, it's hard to be creative. No male injustice diminishes her value in her own eyes. Not to a liberated woman. And we can take an active part in pointing out principles we believe are right. But a godly woman will not harbor a bitter spirit in her heart, because this is sin. And this isn't easy, especially when you see injustice. We are to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. And if some of you feel justified in rooting for this women's lib thing because you see injustices, we all see them. Jesus saw them. He still sees them. And it's his responsibility to straighten it out, girls. And we are to approach our brothers especially with reason and with love. It's frightening to me how rapidly the moral fiber of our historically Christian nation is deteriorating and how lethargically many of us are sitting by as Christians and letting it happen. Some of us even approving of a cause that contains some good, but are possibly blind to the far-reaching effects of the philosophy. What we gain in equal rights may not be worth the price we pay for it. That of capitulating our civilization into godless anarchy. We women will no doubt experience some benefits from the current movement, but let us be careful to align ourselves with that which is biblical and constructive, and let us take a stand against those things and those issues which will adversely affect our society and our relationship with God. Down through the centuries, regardless of the political and social rights, the truly liberated woman was never in bondage to anyone. Real liberation means walking in the light and not being afraid. Let's just thank the Lord for a moment, shall we? Father, we thank you that we, as women in this country, are far more liberated than most. We thank you for the freedom to meet together, to discuss issues together, and we joy in the fact that we belong to you. And Lord, we pray that the adverse circumstances that come into our lives will be turned to opportunities for personal growth in our walk with you. And that none of us will allow a bitter spirit to grow and to breed in our hearts and destroy the creative powers that you have put there. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is our liberator. And we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.